Kids, if you'd like to go out for children's church, you're more than welcome to go right now. So I'll dismiss you for children's church. I realize my video kind of put things a little bit longer than we had originally had. A couple of things that I did miss during the announcements. Next Saturday, for the clothing bonanza, I believe there's a pancake and sausage breakfast. Beginning at what time, Lisa?
The doors will open at 9, but
usually we start serving pancakes at 9:30. Okay, so we need helpers flipping pancakes and stuff as well, right?
Well, I'm going to
thank you, I saw that hand. So there's going to be a lot of things to do throughout the week. Not on Monday. Monday is a holiday. We are not working on Monday. Okay, but throughout the week, if you can. And then, because we really, 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 really like pancakes, next, the Sunday following, is a pancake breakfast to sort of kick off our Sunday school. And that, I think, Clint, you usually kind of spearhead that, don't you? What?
Basically, the elders are the ones that usually cook, and a few elders.
Okay, so what time should people be here for that?
Usually we start at normal Sunday school time for eating.
Okay.
So
eating begins at 9:45. Okay, so we probably need some people to flip pancakes and turn sausages over prior to that, if you can come. And then the Sunday following that will be a kickoff for Sunday school. So Sunday will begin, and I've lost track of what the dates are for all of that. So next Saturday is the pancake breakfast for the clothing bonanza. The following Sunday, I think, is the Sunday school pancake breakfast. And then the Sunday following that, we begin Sunday school. Also next Sunday, for anybody that's interested, and I'm just wondering if I could just have a brief show of hands, because I've been talking about this, but I'm going to be running a membership class after service on Sunday, and we want to have some lunch prepared for anybody that's planning on staying and kind of just finding out a little bit about the denomination and where we come from, what we believe, where we're heading. Could I just see a show of hands of approximately how many people might be sticking around for that, just so we know how much food to... Not that many. Okay, thank you. Okay. Okay, well, we'll pick up more food than that. So, anyway, that's next Sunday on the 11th, and just to give you an opportunity to find out a little bit more about the Christian and Missionary Alliance and who we are as a denomination. Do you remember a time in your life? Can anybody remember a time when you were extremely thirsty? Like really, really thirsty? I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in a little village called Westport, and it was kind of the headwaters of the Rideau system in Ontario. And one of my favorite things to do when I was a kid was I loved to either head down to the rink or some frozen pond or the lake someplace and go skating. Anybody have memories of that when they were a kid? Man, fewer people than are showing up for the membership class. Okay, this is my memory. Friday nights, would be public skating, okay? And unless there was a hockey game on, it seemed like everybody in the village showed up to go skating. You would skate counterclockwise, around and around and around, and the rink would be packed. Some people would be dancing on the ice. Other people would be racing. A bunch of kids would get together and play snap the whip, which probably is illegal today. But it was a great time for family and friends and community, and it was cheap entertainment. Now, I remember specifically one night, going down there, and I was skating. I loved to skate when I was a kid. It doesn't look like it today, but I loved to skate. And you always got thirsty whenever you skated. You put it out there, and you always got thirsty. And getting thirsty was nothing new. But one night, I got so thirsty, I couldn't think about anything else. Now, usually, and I know some of you will say it's gross, and I can't believe you lived this long, but usually what you do is you got thirsty, you would scrape your foot on the ice, gather up some of the snow, wad it up into your hand, and you would suck on that snow and try to quench your thirst. Anybody else done that besides me? Oh, and you guys didn't go skating, did you? Yeah. This night, it didn't work. It just didn't work. Now, there was a little concession stand that you could go and buy pop and that sort of thing, but I didn't have any money. And so all I could think about was, I am so thirsty, and I love to skate. And finally, my thirst just overcame me, and I didn't even take time to take my skates off. We only lived about 4 or 5 doors down from the rink. So I walked up the street, skates on and all. I got to the house. Mom and Dad weren't there. So I got my skates on. There's a hardwood floor. So I crawled across the floor, stood up on the mat in front of the sink, got the biggest container I could, and I chugged as much water as I could. And then I had to go back to the rink because my shoes were still there. So back I went. And for some reason, that thirst has stuck out all these years in my mind. Just how thirsty I really was. The passage I want to look at this morning. I think the ancients were in kind of a spiritual thirst. They didn't even realize it at first. But there was something deep inside their souls that just longed for something. Now, to briefly summarize where we've been in Nehemiah, the Jews were God's chosen people. They rebelled against the laws of God. They willfully did it. This wasn't an accident. They willfully did it. They knew what God's expectations were for them, and they willfully rebelled. It's called sin. Just to be clear, it's called sin. When we know the things that we should be doing and we refuse to do it, it's sin. Something we don't talk about a whole lot. And the reality is, for many of us, we're not a whole lot different than those ancient people. Most of us would rather try to live on our terms than on God's. And so very often, it seems to satisfy for a little while. And then, it leaves us wanting. It leaves us dissatisfied. Anyway, back to Nehemiah. As a result, the Jews turning their backs on God's ways, he lifted his hand of protection over them, and they were conquered and carried into slavery. Sin always, always carries us into some form of slavery. Often it's enticing, it's exciting, it's fun, but in the end it leads to destruction. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Not only were the Jews carried into slavery, but the capital city, Jerusalem, was destroyed, the temple sacked, it was left in ruins, the walls were scattered. Now, if we fast forward 140 years, those original people who were carried into slavery, excuse me, died. And eventually their descendants were allowed to go back to their, some of them were allowed to go back to their ancestral homes to start rebuilding the city. The temple was reestablished and things were starting to look up a bit. 20 years pass. And We find Nehemiah. He is still in captivity. He heard about what was going on. He heard about the walls being a shambles, and it greatly distressed him. And I talked a little bit last week about one of those Popeye moments. Well, this was one of Nehemiah's. He had a few, but this was one of Nehemiah's Popeye moments, where, in essence, he said, "I've come to the end of my rope. That's all I can stand, and I can't stand it no more." Popeye. What's the thing inside of you? What's the thing inside of you that stands out, that impacts you so hard that you would be willing to give your life for it? What is that thing? What is that burning thing inside of you? This is a burning thing inside of Nehemiah. He went to the king. He got permission to go back, to head up a rebuild team. And not only did he get, and this was such a huge miracle, not only did he get permission from the king to go back and rebuild, but the king gave him his debit card. Free reign. Here it is. Whatever you need, I'll provide it for you. The walls would be rebuilt. We looked at the last couple Sundays. It didn't just happen. They encountered opposition from both with outside of the community and from within. And if by the way, you missed any of those messages, I'm hoping that we can get them up on the website fairly soon, and you can pull them off and maybe follow along. So where we left off last week was one of the great miracles. And this just blows me away. It's like in a single sentence, but it just is amazing to me. Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now, they were not just building a fence around the field. This was a big, major stone wall. 52 days. When all the enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Man, that gets people's attention when they see God at work and doing something miraculous. When God wants something done and those He calls to do it are obedient to the calling, there's nothing that's impossible. Can I hear an amen from anybody? When God lays something on your heart and you are obedient to it, nothing is impossible. Thank you. Wherever that came from. What are the things that God is calling us to do? You see, I just laid out one of the passions I have for us as a church. One of them. And I'll be sharing more as we track along together. What are the miracles that He wants to perform within us if we're obedient? If we're willing to surrender our will for His? What are those things? Where are those places that He wants to take us? I think if we really step back, it is absolutely amazing and mind-boggling of what we can do under the authority and power of God's Holy Spirit. I really think it's an unstoppable thing. Anyway, things were looking pretty good for this group. Chapter 7 tells us, and if you haven't read through Nehemiah, I would encourage you to read through it. There's some stuff that is a little bit troubling, and I'll maybe get into some of that, but not today. But chapter 7 tells us that there were 42,360 in the whole company, plus 7,337 servants, plus 247 singers. These are the people that joined what was going on. They had gold, they had silver. And if you remember, when we looked at chapter 2, Nehemiah had the only horse. He had the only animal to ride on. And now there were 736 horses, 245 mules, and 435 camels, along with, and I don't know what you do with this many of them, but along with 6,720 donkeys. From one horse to the blessing of God. This is what's going on. Now, you know, I just threw out a whole bunch of numbers. Stop and just think about this. These were slaves. These people had nothing. This is God's blessing. This is what they encountered. They could worship in the temple according to the tradition of their forefathers. But they had to realize there's something missing. We are missing the mark somewhere. Like, God has given us so much. We are such a blessed people. We see just miraculous things going on. But there's something missing. What is it? What is it? And they were experiencing a type of dryness that, in spite of all the success, in spite of the shortness of time it took to rebuild this wall, in spite of the fact that their enemies were turning tail and running away, and all the wealth they had, there was something still missing. So I'm going to pick it up, Nehemiah 8:1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from the daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right hand stood Mathathiah. Okay. Oh, good grief. Okay. Shemaiah, Adoniah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Manasseh, and to his left were Peliah, Mishaelah, Hazasum, who's good in Hebrew anyway? Hashabada. Zechariah and Meshullam. Okay. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. As we look at chapter 8 this morning, we find this huge assembly of people in front of the water gate in the city of Jerusalem. The water gate was the entranceway that was used by the priests to bring water into the temple area. They used the water to cleanse and purify themselves before they could perform their priestly duties. They drew water from the Gihon spring in the Kidron Valley, which is right next to Jerusalem. It's actually right across from the Temple Mount. In order for the priest to be cleansed, they had to use living water. It was understood that they could not use water that was standing still. Living water was water that was moving. It was alive. It was fresh. It was clean. And it was able to sustain life. And I don't think it's by chance at all that they were here at the water gate. The water gate represented the point of renewal. This is what God was calling them to. It was to renewal. And as they gathered there, their families were there as well. All would be renewed. All were welcome. There were plenty of places they could meet within the city. But not every place was open to all. At the Watergate, the invitation was wide open. And as you might imagine, in the Holy Land, water is a precious commodity. It sustains life, it refreshes, it cleanses, and it's scarce. Wars were won or lost over who had the water supply. You know, for us as Canadians, and I realize we've had an overabundance of water recently, but I remember last spring there was concern, you know, and really it's Kent Cook's fault that we have so much water today because he asked for prayer. And he got it. And we were blessed by it, right? But you know, as Canadians, we are so blessed because we have so much. And reality is, I think we have the largest supply of fresh water in the entire world. We're born in water. We live in water before we're born. We make our entry into this world through water. You can't live without it. You can live without a lot of things, but you cannot live without water. The Watergate symbolizes so much more than just water as we know it today. It represented life. And this is where what God is calling these people to, receive life from me. Hear the word. And as Ezra was speaking the word, all of a sudden these words became personal. God was literally speaking to them through His word. He was quenching this thirst in their souls. He was bringing conviction for the way they had lived their lives, and He was giving them a hope for the future. What priority do we put on God's word? How important is it to us? Are we anxious to hear it? Are we anxious to meditate on it? Is it something that we long for? Is it something that we rise and say, Lord, I want to hear from you today? Are we open to it? And is it open to us? Do we desire it? And is it personal? You see, it's got to be more than just a book. It's got to be more than just a book. It's got to be personal. And this is God's intention for us. Now, to be honest with you, I don't use my old leather-bound Bible that much anymore because I have it on my phone and on my computer. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. But it's so much handier that I can pull it out anytime I want. But this is a side note. I hadn't planned on telling you this, but Mary Lou gave me this Bible for our, I think, 17th anniversary. When she gave it to me, I really loved it. I thought, this is great. I leather-bound study NIV study Bible. Great. I am going to take good care of this. This Bible is never going to get marked in. I'll read it, but I'll read it very carefully, and I'll make sure that there's no markings that take place in it or anything like that. No side notes or anything like that. This is my Bible. Okay. So one day, this has nothing to do with my sermon, but one day I was taking a group of young people to a volleyball tournament, and I pulled into a Tim Hortons. And we got coffee and stuff, and I was driving a van, and I had my coffee sitting. My Bible was sitting right down here beside the driver's seat. And this Bible, okay? And as I went to pull out, okay, of the Tim Hortons, there was a little bit of traffic, so I gave the van a shot of gas, okay, to get across the road. It was Highway 7 at Perth. You know where I'm talking about, okay? And anyway, and as I gave it a shot of gas, my coffee dumped over up on top of my squeaky clean, brand new, never to be marked in Bible. So if you look at the back of this Bible, you will see coffee stains all through the back of it. And at that moment, God spoke to me very loud and clear. He said, this Bible is to be used. This is not a trophy. This is not something you put on a pedestal and try to keep it clean. This Bible is to be used. And so if you look at my Bible now, you'll see all kinds of highlighting and notes and sticky notes and underlining and lots of stuff. Because God intended it to be used. How much time do you spend in God's Word? How personal is it to you? How much do you apply to the realities of your life? To be used. When these ancient Jews heard the word of God, it quenched this thirst within them. It stirred within them. There became a priority for God's word. They longed for it. They desired it. They wanted to hear it. Because it refreshes, it renews, and it opens us up to the power of the Holy Spirit. Something that we all long for or should. It sustains us during those most difficult times. There are promises here that you can hang your hat on. The Apostle Paul wrote, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're changed when the Word is internalized and applied to our lives. These former slaves heard God's Word. They realized they had not lived up to the standard that God had for them, and their sin came to light. And then we continue on in Nehemiah 8. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They realized the enormity of their sin. They realized where they had failed. And they were broken by it. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our God, to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Oh, it's not just about condemnation, but it's about renewal. It's about that which refreshes us. It's about that which satisfies us. As they met at the water gate, there was a refreshment that was taking place. How does God's Word impact us? When we realize that we fall short, when we realize what God really wants for our lives, should we be humbled and saddened? I think so. But at the same time, when we come before a holy God and our sin is revealed, it should not only be a sobering experience, but it should be that place where we find forgiveness, where we find restoration, when we encounter God and we apply His love and His grace to our souls. It should be refreshing. Jesus said, in addressing the realization of sin, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. In other words, God, look at how good I am. Man, you should be proud of me. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He did not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What impact does the Word of God have on us today? What does it do to our soul? Is there a longing within us? These people in Nehemiah's day were broken by what they heard. God had done so much for them, and yet they continued to violate His law. They continued to violate His will for their lives. But that was not the whole equation. God does not leave us without hope. He wants to do a sacred and holy thing in our lives. In a similar way to the ritualistic cleansing that the priests would go through before they entered the temple, God wants to clean us up as well. When we come to Him, when we ask for forgiveness, He takes those broken pieces of our lives, those areas that we're ashamed of, those areas, those dark, deep recesses that we don't really let very many people ever see, those areas of regret and guilt, and He washes us clean. He purifies us. As these people were standing before the water gate, Nehemiah stood up and told them, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." When the people heard God's instruction and His desire to be joyful, for them to be joyful, they began to celebrate what is now called the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of remembering how God had protected them as they journeyed through the wilderness and the Promised Land. Sorrow for sin, deep-seated sorrow for sin, leads to repentance. 1 John 1:9, you know it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What impact does the Word of God have on you today? As God cleans us up and makes us whole, He turns our grief, He turns our mourning into joy. Nehemiah 8:11, the Levites come to all the people saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that have been made known to them. Now I want to move you 475 years into the future from that. From that celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The priests continue to take large clay jars through the water gate. And this time there's another one standing at the water gate. His name is Jesus. John 7:37. On the last day, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." The question I want to leave you with this morning is, are you thirsty for living water? Are you thirsty for that thing that comes inside of you and quenches the thirst of your soul? Maybe life is going really well. Like this isn't reaching out in desperation. Maybe life is going really well. The bank account is solid. The kids are doing well. Your house is in order. But there's still something missing. Jesus invites us to come to Him, to be refreshed, to be cleansed, to be made complete. And my friends, my dear friends, is this something that's longing within you today? Have you made a commitment to Him? Do you need to make a recommitment to Him? Do you need to know Him? Maybe there's someone here today that's never asked Him to take control of their lives. And things are going well. But deep down, you know there is something missing. The thing that I'm asking you to do is life-changing. It's a matter of realizing and admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It's a matter of coming before Him and saying, "I'm sorry. Will you be Savior of my life? I want to know you. I want to turn the control of my life over to you. And boy, that is one of the toughest things we ever do, to surrender control. But it's what God asks us to do. I don't know where everybody is here. I've heard some of your testimonies. It's amazing what God has done, what He's brought you through. But I don't know everyone. And this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to know Christ. To allow Him to satisfy that longing within your soul. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. And if this prayer applies to you, I invite you to pray it in your heart, in your mind. And if you do, and if you really mean it, would you tell somebody you trust? Lord Jesus, Father, we're so unworthy to come before you. But Lord, I know that you long for us to come. And Father, even right now, there may be some today that need to know you in a very intimate and real way. Father, they've heard the message so many times before. And Father, if there's anyone here right now that doesn't know you, that wants to know you, Lord, I just ask them to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I've messed up so many times. I've tried to do this on my own. Lord, you know the times that I've pretended and the times when so many people have looked at me and thought I was doing well, but deep down I know I'm not. Lord, right now I come before you and I confess I'm a sinner. I need you. I am so sorry for the things that I've done. Lord, I pray that you will just forgive me. That you will be the Savior of my soul. That you'll be the Savior of my life. Father, I need you. I'm thirsty. Father, quench me. Quench the thirst. Lord, fill me with living water. Oh God, I ask you to be with me today. Father, I surrender my life to you. I surrender control. I give it to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's that simple. If you prayed that this morning, please just tell someone. This is how we do life together. I'm going to ask our worship team to join me up here once again. And then we'll close in prayer. Not for our sake, but for yours. Lord, use us according to the desires of your heart. Father, I pray your blessing over us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Karen will have tickets if you want some somewhere out in the foyer.
Hey.